Jeremiah chapter 38, and I was, it's not that long a chapter, but I was hoping to get through the whole thing tonight, but while I'm in the middle of studying it this week, it's like, maybe not, unless they want to stay to like 9:30 or something, so I'm not going to do that to you. But the kingdom of Judah was under pressure. We know this from what we've been studying so far. They're under pressure from the expanding Babylonian Empire, and they know that they can't beat them. They can't fight them. They've got a lot of vassal states sending people in, and they're coming, and they've surrounded the city. And then they took off for a while, and of course, a lot of the people in Jerusalem and Judah are thinking, oh, answered prayer. It's just like the time of Hezekiah when the enemy left. And Jeremiah's warning them, no. They're coming back. You've got another opportunity to repent. You've got another opportunity to turn around. But you will, at this point, need to surrender to them. If you do not, they will continue to come on, breach the walls, burn the city, burn the temple, and kill a bunch of people. If you will surrender, which sounds completely traitorous, right? You want us to surrender to the enemy? Yes, because I've been telling you for years now that this is of the Lord, that it's a punishment from the Lord. It's the Lord chastising you for ignoring his word, for turning away from his prophets, for killing his prophets, and pretending that you know better than God. Now, I want to point out, though, that this is not a text that you can use and say, well, we can go ahead and have civil disobedience. We can do those kinds of things. No, this is very specific for Israel at that particular time. I don't know of another case where God said, go ahead and surrender to the enemy or anything like that. So this is special. This is something that he's doing completely for the nation itself. But it's delayed temporarily because the Egyptians were going to support the Judean rebellion against Babylon. And it wasn't deliverance as many people thought it might be. So Jeremiah continues to warn them and proclaim God's message that the city must surrender. Now, you may remember in the last chapter that Jeremiah was going to take care of some personal business during this hiatus, during this break. He was going to go to Anathoth and see the property that he purchased while he was in the last prison that he was in. And he's heading out the gate, and you remember that the captain of the guard arrested him and said, you're the traitor. I know what you're doing. And so he takes him and brings him back to the city, and because he thought he was a defector, and he put him into a dungeon. You remember the king called him, because the king, even though he was publicly anti-Jeremiah, anti the things Jeremiah was saying, technically anti the word of God, he still wanted to see if maybe God would change his mind. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've met people who have done that. Will God change his mind? No, you can repent. You can turn around, but his word is his word. His law is his law. If he says this is something you shouldn't do, then you shouldn't do it. And no need to rationalize, no need to mess around. Again, like I've said before, I've seen people who are in the midst of sin, and I'll tell them, you're sinning. You're going against God's word. And they've actually had the nerve to say, well, God will just have to forgive me, won't he? Actually, no, he didn't have to do anything like that. And that's what these people were hoping for. Well, maybe God will just forgive us. I mean, he did it in Hezekiah's time. Why wouldn't he do it now? But he was put into a dungeon. The king called for a release. You remember he begged the king not to send him back to the prison he was in. He felt he would die there. And the king put him in a better place, and he was confined in the court of the guard. He also ordered that the prophet receive bread regularly. I mentioned last week during famines, during sieges and those kind of things, food would become scarce. And if you didn't have somebody that could bring you some food, you probably wouldn't eat. The prisons back then didn't have big kitchens that would make nice balanced meals for all the prisoners. You know, you didn't get a chance to have the book cart come by and have family visits, all those kinds of things, you know. Totally different. But I think if Zedekiah hadn't feared his own nobles so much, he might have given Jeremiah freedom. He doesn't seem to be very strong with anybody, not with Jeremiah, not with the princes, not with the general population. He's a kind of a tragic man. think he was attracted to Jeremiah. I think he was attracted to his message, but he was never able to He was never able to summon up enough resolve to act or to respond in the proper way. What?
Your picture's gone.
It what?
It's gone. There's no picture.
There's no picture?
There's no picture, dude.
Oh, well. Let's just keep going. I'm not going to go fix the...
You're not recording.
Okay. Did you push the little red button? That's okay. It's all right, Pete. Let's keep going. All right. Anyway, where were we? The tragic King Zedekiah. And we're going to see that again tonight in this chapter 2. Chapter 37 describes Jeremiah's earlier imprisonment. Chapter 38 tells us about a brief crisis where he's going to be thrown into a pit tonight. Kind of a famous story because he has to be pulled out of the mud and the muck that's down in this place. And then chapter 39 is the last part of this section. It's going to be the actual record of the fall of Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and look at our outline now. Verses 1 through 3, Jeremiah's message called treason. And Jeremiah's message of surrender spreads. Jeremiah continues to warn, and this city will surely be given to the hand of the king of Babylon's army. And the word reaches four officials. They're going to be named in the text here. And they're upset because they think that Jeremiah is going to weaken the morale of the military and the citizens as well. So they want him not just put in prison. They think the easiest solution is let's just kill him. And we'll be over this whole thing. He's a traitor. So they press the king for the death penalty. Then the next section is verses 4 through 6. For his preaching, Jeremiah gets cast into jail. Doesn't seem fair, doesn't seem right, and it's not. But it's teaching us that sometimes when you walk with the Lord and you serve the Lord, not everybody's going to be happy about it because they may not like the message that you're bringing. And Jeremiah is loaded into this mud-filled cistern that belongs to Prince Malachiah. There's no water, only sludge. I can't even imagine what that might smell like. And the prophet sinks there, and he's left to die slowly in the dark. This is a very slow and painful death. But you see, each one of the princes can go, I didn't kill him. It's natural causes. Yeah, you stuck him down where he couldn't get food, where he couldn't get help, where he couldn't climb out, because he's sinking in the mire, sinking in the muck there, and he's left to die. Then verse 7 through 13 is an Ethiopian's courage. He rescued Jeremiah from the pit. We're going to meet a guy named Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, a palace servant. He hears of the injustice, and he goes to petition the king. And he receives permission to rescue Jeremiah. And using some old worn-out rags and some ropes, he gently pulls the weakened prophet from the muck and returns him to the court of the guard. And then verses 14 through 23, the king has a secret meeting. He wants to meet Jeremiah again. He let these guys take him. He let these guys throw him in the pit. But since you pulled him out, I need to meet with him again. But don't tell anybody. Let's have a secret meeting. I don't want to make anybody mad at me. He's the king, for goodness sake. Can't he meet with whoever he wants? The princes might not like it. The public might not. I'm just going to have a secret meeting with him. Do you know what he wants to ask Jeremiah? Did God change his mind yet? No. He said what he said, and he's sticking to it. So the prophet promises safety. Listen, Zedekiah, you can be safe, you can live, but you have to surrender. And if you don't, this city is going to be destroyed. The Babylonians are going to harm your family and yourself. And this is the final word, the final time that Jeremiah and Zedekiah meet. Final offer of mercy. Then in verses 24 through 28, Jeremiah is silenced publicly, but he maintains his stand for the Lord. No matter how hard they tried to shut down the word of God and shut up the prophet of God, he continued to speak and to teach. So, fearful of his officials again, Zedekiah orders Jeremiah to hide the details of their talk And the prophet complies, and he tells the princes only that he pleaded not to be returned to Jonathan's house, and he did actually ask that of the king, and he remains in custody until in Jerusalem until the city finally falls. So Jeremiah 38 narrates kind of an intense chapter in the life of the prophet Jeremiah. I don't know if any of you have spent time thinking about that. I mean, this should make you meditate on the fact that what if somebody threw you in jail for preaching the gospel? What if they decided you're a public nuisance? What if they decided you're disturbing the peace? And they could do that easily these days and take you and put you in county jail. Well, what would you do? The best thing you can do is pray for safety and continue to preach the gospel. Share the Lord. Because people will ask each other stuff like, what are you in here for? And most of them will tell you, I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. The charges are trumped up. I need to find some witnesses. I can tell them my witness. I have a story too. I'm here because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see some people that will be open and come to the Lord. People who know they need a change in their life. People who know that the Lord could help them through whatever it is they're going through. So this illustrates the truth that no matter how dire our circumstances may seem, God's purposes will always prevail. There's a reason. There's a plan. He has a plan for each one of us. So Jeremiah is still getting the word out, but some of the princes are not happy about it. Verse 1, it says, now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, and here's the words he's going to say to all the people. Here's the word from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live his life, and it shall be a prize to him. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So there were four prominent men listed there who heard Jeremiah preaching that anyone who remained in Jerusalem would die, but those who surrendered to the Chaldeans would live. Unusual sounding prophecy, isn't it? That God is telling his people, his chosen people, his special people that at this point, I want you to surrender to the enemies because if you don't, you're going to die. So he prophesied apparently at this time from the court of the guardhouse that Jerusalem would certainly fall to the Babylonians. Gedaliah may have been the son of Pashur. Do you remember a guy back in chapter 20 who had beat Jeremiah and placed him in the stocks back there? So verse 4, therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but their harm. These nobles complained that to Zedekiah the king that Jeremiah was killing any morale among the troops and among the people, discouraging them from resisting the enemy. And that's exactly what he was doing. I don't want them to resist the enemy. I want them to surrender to the enemy. So they accused the prophet of desiring to harm the people rather than seek their well-being. The well-being part was God's promise that he would protect them if they gave themselves over to who God told them to give themselves to. So it was a treasonable act, and Jeremiah could have been put to death if his accusers proved him guilty of treason. Kind of ironic that the leaders who had played the traitor against Babylon, their overlord, do you remember Zedekiah was a vassal king set up by Nebuchadnezzar, but he decides to go from there and secretly try to make an agreement with Egypt. So he hasn't done any, Jeremiah hasn't done anything that the king hasn't done. The king's a traitor too, to those that were over him. And they should profess their concern for peace and welfare in the citizens whom they're willing to sacrifice. Verse 5, then Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. In other words, guys, do whatever you like. They just came and said, we'd like to kill him. Whatever you want. he wasn't very friendly to Jeremiah. When he's with Jeremiah, you know, I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. Just tell me what God said. When he's not with Jeremiah, whatever you want to do, go ahead, help yourself. He is a very weak man. He doesn't stand up to anybody for anything. Zedekiah turned Jeremiah over to the nobles. He claimed he couldn't overrule their will. Obviously, he should have stood up for Jeremiah, but he feared his own state officials. And we see that in verses, we'll see it in verses 25 through 27. He was like an early Pontius Pilate who's washing his hands of the situation. Verse 6, so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. The word translated dungeon here can be pit or cistern. Cisterns in ancient Jerusalem, and there's still ones that you can see there if you go and visit today. But they were deep underground water reservoirs carved in the rock, and they were often used during a drought or a siege because they're empty, there's no water, but they were used as improvised prisons. So being thrown into one of these with mud meant starvation, exposure, sinking, and an inability to climb out. You couldn't get out of there. The officials were essentially arranging a slow, quiet execution without killing Jeremiah with their own hands. They're still guilty. But this verse represents the opposition, the strong opposition against Jeremiah's message, and it highlights the severity of his situation, symbolizing the attempt to silence God's word. They wanted God to quit talking to him. I don't know if you've ever been witness to somebody and have them say that. Don't mention the Lord. Don't talk about him. I don't want to hear about it. I had a grandmother like that. She used to say, if you're going to talk like that, don't come to my house. You don't mention that name in my house. Praise the God, the Lord. Right before she died, she accepted the Lord. Some therapist came and led her to the Lord. It was kind of a neat story. It was a girl that kids went to school where my kids went, and she just got her therapy license, and she said, oh, I just got my license. I got a job. I'm going and visiting rest homes. And I said, have you been to this rest home? She goes, oh, yeah, I was just there today. I said, have you met this person? She goes, well, she was my last patient today. I said, oh, well. She goes, can I witness to her? I said, are you asking me? And I thought, 10 years I witnessed to this lady. Nothing's going to come of this. And she called me up the next week and goes, guess what? She accepted the Lord, and she said to tell you hi. I'm like, okay. And then shortly after that, she went to be with the Lord. But the nobles had placed Jeremiah in a cistern, one of the royal princes. He was in the court of the guardhouse. Jeremiah had previously been fined to the court of the stockade. Now he's lowered into the cistern with ropes. Cistern had no water, but the bottom was muddy, and he sank into the mud. And the nobles wanted him there, because they figured that's where he would die of natural causes. And probably to alleviate their guilty feelings. Hey, I didn't do it. I mean, maybe he could get out of there. Maybe somebody could have helped him out. And somebody did. Very sad picture, graphically, of a man being punished for doing the will of God. The Bible does speak about being punished for doing good. And if you receive it, if you trust the Lord and trust his strength, it just shows that God dwells in you. Many times, some of us get punished for doing evil, and there's no credit for handling that well, getting through that. It's something we may have deserved, and that's why God allowed the punishment. But if you're doing something good and you suffer for it and you take it well, it's proof of your Christian life. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Says there's no trial or temptation taking you except that which is common to man. In other words, the things we go through, everybody goes through. You're not alone. You're not the only one. But the second part of that verse is he says, I'm not going to allow it to go beyond what I will give you the strength to endure. So if I'm going through something, I've learned to go past that phase where I go, I can't take it anymore. And the Lord will speak to my heart and say, I didn't lie to you. I will give you the power of the Spirit. You will make it through this. I always want out. Lord, get me out, you know. He says, no, I'm going to take you through the fire and through the flood. I'm going to use this to strengthen you. So it's possible to suffer according to the will of God, or it's possible to suffer for not doing the will of God. And I think it's wrong to think, and there are many churches that teach this, that if you're a child of God, that somehow God is going to miraculously spare you from trouble, that you won't have any problems because you've surrendered your life to the Lord. Well, that's just not true. Child of God, we're exposed to the wrath of the world that's stored up against God. And since they can't reach him to pick on him, who are they going to pick on? His representatives, us. So sometimes the more you represent, the more you place a target on yourself. Expect it, but also expect the strength of the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't strike God. They strike his representatives. The world does not want to hear the truth of God. And if you dare to speak the truth, realize there's going to be people that hate you. Jesus said, if you were of the world, then the world would love you. But you're not of the world. You're a threat to the world. And they don't want to hear God's word. Why? It makes them responsible. They have to respond to that. They have to choose. They don't want to choose. They want to keep going along on their merry way and hope that when they get to heaven and stand before God, they can say, hey, I didn't know. Cut me some slack. Sorry, not how it works. I've sent a witness to everybody. But they don't want to hear especially about the coming judgment of God upon the wicked. And they'll rationalize that too. I'm not that wicked. There's a lot of people that are a lot worse than me. Well, sin is sin. You're still guilty. And unless you get it forgiven, there is judgment coming. This is the message that Jeremiah was declaring. God is going to judge you for your sin. The judgment of God is coming. No sense trying to defend yourselves against the Babylonians because God has already determined to give you into their hand. And if you try to defend yourself, you're only going to die, either by the sword or the pestilence or the famine. Now, if you surrender, you will live and you will be saved alive. If you resist, they will kill you. So these men go to the king and say, this is treason. He's demoralizing everybody, so we ought to kill him. The king said, do what you want, throw him in the dungeon. And he began to sink in the mire. Now, verse 7, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. And Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king. He is literally a courtier, an aristocrat. His name literally means servant of the king. He heard about Jeremiah's plight. He had access to an audience with the king. He happened to be an Ethiopian or a Cushite, which would be modern-day southern Egypt, northeastern Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. And often courtiers were eunuchs, but the Hebrew word that's being used here simply means male court official. So he was able to seek the king who was at the gate of Benjamin. Do you remember the kings went out to the gates to hold court, to hear people's complaints, and to make judgments on certain situations? And apparently, the only person with courage enough to do what's right, in this case, is a foreigner. No other Jew went, none of the princes, nobody else went. They were afraid of the princes and what was going on too. But the king was in the city gates to administer justice, to hear complaints, and Ebed-Melech went there with his complaint. And it's interesting that it seems like the only one who was concerned about Jeremiah was a despised foreigner who cared. Interesting who the Lord will use. Interested enough that he was willing to risk trouble to try and save him. And we find later on in chapter 39 when we get there that the Lord gave him a special promise. So verse 9, my Lord, the king, these men have done evil in the way that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon. And he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. So he goes to inform the king that Jeremiah's enemies had acted wickedly, had put him in the pit, the cistern. It appears that the king didn't even know it. He said, do what you want. I don't think he was even that interested. So even Melech says, you know what? If he stays there, he'll die. By the way, there's no more food in the city. And perhaps he was leaning on the promise that he knew that Zedekiah had made to Jeremiah. We'll feed you as long as we can. We'll take care of you. Previously promised to provide food as long as there was food available. So Ebed-Melech may have been appealing to this promise. You never know who God may use in a situation. It is interesting to me that a North African foreigner carried Jesus' cross, Simon of Cyrene, is the pre-picture of that kind of thing. So the king then commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So, you see, he's not strong on anybody's behalf. You want to kill him? Go ahead. You want to pull him out? Go ahead. Pull him out. Take 30 guys with you, though. I'm expecting trouble. Doesn't take 30 men to get one guy out of a pit, does it? But he knew there might be some problems. So he authorized Ebed-Melech to use 30 men to extract Jeremiah from the cistern. And I think he expected to encounter some opposition. Verse 11, so Ebed-Melech took the men that were with him and went to the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and rags. That got me thinking, what are these old clothes and rags doing in the treasury? Were these like special clothes or something? Old clothes of the king or something that had some special meaning or something? But it doesn't say, so I've just left to my imagination. Finds old clothes and rags. And he let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. He didn't just drop a rope in. He gave him rags. He said, I want you to put these under your armpits so that when we put the ropes under you, it's not going to rip out your arms or rip out your ribs or hurt you in any way. I'm trying to make this as easy as possible. He took the men and went to the house under the king's treasury. He got the rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon. And this shows his compassion. Again, without padding, the ropes would cut into Jeremiah's arms and ribs for being stuck in the mud for so many days. So Ebed-Melech had him place the rags under Jeremiah's arms, and I think the story slows down here for a moment to give us this detail. That's not really necessary. We didn't need to know about the rags and things, but I think the Lord slowed it down to say, this man has compassion. This man cares about people. There's so many corrupt leaders in this story. The king, the princes, so many others. And yet there's one man who has a righteous heart and actually cares about somebody. In a chapter full of cruel leaders, a foreign servant models true righteousness. Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. Stuck in the mud, and they gently lifted him out. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. That didn't get him released from jail, but at least he's out of the pit. And then in verses 14 through 28, we have Zedekiah's last interview with Jeremiah. He's out of prison again. I want to talk to him. And Zedekiah, the king, verse 14, sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Tell me the truth. Has Jeremiah been telling the truth the whole time? Has he not told the truth? The king still doesn't trust him, does he? Shortly after this event, after the event of being pulled out of the dungeon, he's brought to him one of the temple entrances, probably the king's private entrance. And he told Jeremiah that he's going to ask him a question, and he wanted a straight answer. Now, he'd already asked this question, hadn't he? Is the Lord changed his mind? Is the Lord going to do something different? He already knew what the answer was. And I want to go ahead and stop there tonight, because the next whole section, the next half of this chapter, goes into the whole idea of knowing the truth and not doing anything about it. Zedekiah the king knew the truth, but he wouldn't do anything about it. There's a lot of people throughout the Bible that knew the truth, but wouldn't do anything about it. I think that's important to consider. And we're going to take time to talk about King Agrippa. Do you remember he told Paul, "You almost convinced me to be a Christian." He knew the truth. He even admitted to reading the prophets, but he wouldn't do anything about it. Then we read about the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus and asked specifically, "What do I need to do?" And Jesus explained it to him. And what did he do? He left sad because he had a lot of money. And he knew the truth, but he wouldn't do anything about it. He walked away. And then there's Pharaoh in the Old Testament. After 9 plagues, he's admitting, "Okay, I blew it." And he calls Moses and he said, I've sinned this time. The Lord is right. But he continues to harden his heart. He knows what's right, but he doesn't do it. And that's exactly what Zedekiah is doing. He consults Jeremiah to ask for God's word. He knows Jeremiah is telling him the truth, but he refuses to hear the truth. And he goes ahead and does the opposite. I think one of the major guys in this area is Judas Iscariot. He spent 3.5 years with Jesus, seeing miracles, hearing his teaching. And then he doesn't do anything with it. He turns the other direction. And the spiritual leaders during Jesus' time, do you remember the same thing? They realized who he was. They knew what was going on. They even admitted, "We believe there are miracles. This man does miracles." They said, "If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe him." So we got to do the same thing that they wanted to do during Jeremiah's time. Let's go ahead and put him out of his misery, take his life. So we see this pattern across all these stories, the fear of people more than the fear of God. This is more than about Jeremiah being in prison, more than about Jeremiah being put in a pit. It's about denying the word of God because you're fearful, or you're selfish, or you want power, or you don't want to lose your position. And that's why this happened. So let's all stand together. We're going to close with a word of prayer.